Our subject this evening is the first beauty contest to choose a real queen, or better still, how Esther became queen. This is the book that teaches the providence of God. And we saw last time that the story began when Ahasuerus was king over the Persian Empire. It's been difficult to identify this particular Ahasuerus. The word itself doesn't tell you anything as to the man, because it's merely a title, means high father. It's very much like the word czar or emperor or any title like that. And commonly, the identification has been made with Xerxes, the great ruler of the Persian Empire, who made a foray against Europe, that is, directly against Greece. He was stopped at Thermopylae by a very small but valiant force of the Greeks, and also his fleet of 300 ships was destroyed at Salamis, and it turned him back. Now, this man, as we saw last time, in preparation for the campaign, he wanted to sell all of his rulers, satraps, on the idea of making the campaign. He brought them in for a tremendous time of conviviality and banqueting. Covered a period of several months, actually, and it was climaxed with a great week. And in that week, he was drunk himself, and he made the big mistake, which he'd never made, I'm sure, had he been sober. He commanded Vashti to come in. And this is one area where she did not have to obey him. She did not have to come in and obey him. And she apparently was a very noble woman. She refused to come. I do think, under the circumstances, that she would have been wise to have come. But it brought about not necessarily a government crisis, but it did bring about a domestic crisis. And there was a huddle of his cabinet, and they went around, and a man by the name of Memucan, who was a very henpecked individual, why, he made the suggestion that the king ought to set her aside. That is, actually give her a divorce, and if he didn't, that it would cause the other wives to assume more authority than they ought to have. And this man apparently was having trouble at home anyway, and he did not want to increase his trouble. And so the decree went out, and it was the law of the Medes and Persians that could not be altered after it was once made. And so we find that the decree went out, and this woman is set aside. She went out of the presence of the king, never to appear again. And I have my doubts whether he ever saw her again in this life. And chapter 2 opens with, after these things. What things? Well, apparently the campaign into Europe. And this man now returns from that campaign. He was a very moody individual, suffering from some form of abnormality. And when he was defeated, he had taken a belt and beaten the ocean for destroying his fleet. That was a very strange conduct for a man, of course. And when he returned back to his palace without Vashti, and he recognizes now how lonely he is, and he's very moody, and we're told here he remembered Vashti and what she had done, but the important thing, what was decreed against her. And according to the law of the Medes and Persians, he himself, though he be the ruler, he's not able to change his own law. Although I'm sure at this time he would like to have done that. And so she is set aside. Now, those that are around him, those that are his cabinet, those that were rulers with him, occupying high position with him, they noticed how moody he was, how lonely he was, and so they made a suggestion to him. And the suggestion was, very candidly, that there be conducted a beauty contest, the like of which Atlantic City and Long Beach have never even seen or heard of. The entire kingdom was searched for those that were beautiful, and then the contest began. The king is to be the judge, the sole judge of the one that is to be chosen. And so they're brought in from that wide kingdom, and you can well imagine the number that must have been brought in. I'm sure it was in the hundreds. And this man looked them over. I suppose that many of them were set aside with very little attention being given to them. And then actually our story begins with verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the question immediately arises, what's he doing there? There are two things. First of all, God had permitted the people to return, as he'd prophesied through Isaiah. Cyrus was to give a decree to permit them to return back to the land. And those that were in the will of God were to return back to the land. Actually, very few returned. Of less than 60,000 returned back to the land. The great numbers of them had now been in Babylonian captivity long enough. They were free now, of course. And they had learned shopkeeping from the Gentiles. Have you ever noticed that the Jew, when he's in Palestine, is a farmer? When he's out of Palestine, he's a shopkeeper? You notice that. They have gone back today, and the thing I noticed when I was there, and the thing they tell you about with delight, is that this man was a brilliant scientist in Germany. He came back to the land. He works in a kibbutz. And this man now is working with his hands out in the field. It's amazing how they've gone back to the soil. But they had learned shopkeeping from the Gentiles in Babylon, and they liked it. And they did not want to return. Many of them out of the will of God, and Mordecai happened to be one of them. He should have been back in the land, but now he's here in this land, and of all things, notice where he is. They was in the palace. He had a political job. Here he is, this man, like others. Joseph was in the will of God directly. Daniel was in the will of God, but Mordecai is not in the direct will of God. But this is the book of the providence of God. And as we said last time, you want a popular definition of providence? Providence is how God coaches the man on second base. And this man now is going to be brought home, although he's out of the will of God, and although he's not looking to God, and you will find no mention in this book of God at all. At this time when you would think they would turn to God, they do not. There's no mention of prayer in this book at all, because these people are out of the will of God. Now, this man, and both Mordecai and Esther come on the page of Scripture, not in a very good light, although they are very high-type individuals, as we're going to find out later on in the story. We find out that he was taken captive, probably as a very small boy, in the second deputation of captives that left Jerusalem. And that was the time of Jeconiah, or the one that we know today as Jehoiakim. The first deputation that went out, the princes, the nobility went out, the upper class. Daniel was with that group. And the second deputation took out those of the, shall we say, the upper middle class. And this man, Mordecai, was in that group. The third deputation, and when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, they only left the poorest class in the land. And they took out the next class beneath that into captivity. Now, Mordecai belonged to the second class of captives that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar back into that land. But he had done a very fine thing in the wars and in taking captive. He had a cousin, apparently very young, and her parents, I take it, were slain in Nebuchadnezzar's taking the city, for multitudes were slain. And he'd adopted Hadassah. And if you go back to that land today, you'll see one of the finest hospitals in the world today. They are doing a great deal of research there. It's the Hadassah Hospital. And the Hadassah groups of Jews all over the world are the ones that have built that very wonderful, very fine hospital. And it came in under the range of fire in the Six-Day War over there. You will recall when Mr. Gade was here, Dr. Gade, he showed pictures of that hospital. Although it was not harmed, the Arabs are not very good shot, by the way, but they did shoot at it, and the shots fell around the hospital, but it was not hit, and very fortunately so, because it is a very fine hospital, and a very interesting thing, many Arabs were taken there in the conflict and were treated at this hospital. Well, this is where it goes back to Hadassah, to Esther. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. And her name means star. And I give you my word, I've read as about all I can get on the meaning of her name, and I know what the different commentators say, but I don't see it. Maybe someday I will see it, but I don't now. I have difficulty in the book of Esther seeing great spiritual truth that you see in the book of Ruth. And I think the reason is these people are definitely out of the will of God. All I can say is, as the star, she's like the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem, but disappeared then. She's not a very good guide, that is for sure. Esther finds herself in a very precarious position, and she stoops to conquer, of course. But God is going to overrule in her life. Now will you notice what is said concerning her? And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now she had one asset, and it is an asset, and that's beauty. And I wish today that the devil did not get so much that is beautiful in this world, but he does. And we still are suffering from the Puritan notion that somehow or another beauty is of the devil. The Puritans, and thank God for them, they were the backbone of this nation, and it's what made this nation great. I would never want to go back to the blue-nosed days of the Puritans, but let's be very frank. They had tremendous Bible truths that are in the web and woof of this nation today. And the fact we've gotten away from them, Dr. Heimer of the University of Michigan says today the difficulty with America is it's in the hands of those who know nothing about our spiritual background. And that, of course, is the tragedy of the hour. Democracy and our government won't work in godless hands. Because it wasn't that kind of a government, of course. It was to be operated by those who had a real Bible belief in God. And so we find here that this man brings in this girl, and she's beautiful, and God can use beauty. And it's wonderful to see that it is dedicated and can be dedicated to God. Now, will you notice that when the king's commandment went out for this beauty contest, why, Esther entered it. And Mordecai is the one that's manipulating this. He's back of all of this. It came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. Now you begin to see the providence of God moving even into this situation. And the maiden pleased him. That's no accident. And she obtained kindness from him. And he speedily gave her her ointments for beautification with such things as belonged to her and so on. Now, the interesting thing is here, and it's a revelation, in verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. Now, they were a captive people, and anti-Semitism has always been a curse of nations of the world. And it had been in this nation, because you can't read the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar without realizing his hatred for these people. And he took them captive. Now, he, of course, is off the scene. A new empire now has charge of them. But this man Mordecai, being very sensitive to that, he does what I'm confident anyone would say is a very pragmatic sort of course to pursue. But actually, the minute that he had heard not to tell who she was, what people she belonged to, that in and of itself meant that she's denying her God and denying her religion. Because the thing that identified these people in that day, the very minute a man would say he was a Jew, that immediately identified his religion, because they were known for that throughout the world. You remember Jonah on shipboard did the same thing. He had not revealed that he believed in the living and true God and worshiped the living and true God. And as a result, you remember that this man had no witness, no testimony at all. And you may be sure in this circumstance here that Esther will have no influence at first, and neither will Mordecai. And it's at the instructions of Mordecai, Esther does not reveal who she is. Now, this man who's not resting upon God at all, he knows he's out of the will of God. He doesn't turn to God in prayer. And we read, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. This man, out of the will of God, is biting his fingernails every day because he doesn't know how it's going to come out. He has not, nor can he, put it into God's hands. And I'm not sure he knew anything about the providence of God. But God is overruling this. He needn't have walked every day, up and down, pacing up and down nervously, biting his fingernails, wondering how the thing would come out. And this girl has actually jeopardized, as we shall see, her position, in fact, in a very real way. Now, will you notice the type of beautification that went on? Now, when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the regulations for the women, for so were the days of their beautification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with balms for the beautifying of the women. May I say to you that if your wife takes a few hours at the beauty parlor, you ought not to complain. Because back there, they spent one whole year in the beauty parlor. The first 6 months, they went over to Phoenix and went to that spa over there for reducing and for the oil application. Then the next 6 months, they went to the Golden Door down here near Escondida for the perfume. And I suppose that they even swam in Chanel number 5 in that day in order that they might be prepared to go into the presence of the king. Some time ago, I made a statement here on Sunday night because of a very terrible thing some man in this church did to several of the girls who were walking across, and he took it upon himself to lecture them about their dress. They apparently had on miniskirts. And I condemn the man for giving the lecture. I think it's none of his business. And a great many people assume that I approve of miniskirts, and don't misunderstand me. I want to say to you, frankly, I must say that I don't think it helps the beauty of a woman in wearing them today, especially some of them. I noticed going down the street here the other day was one, and if you'll notice on these big cranes they have over there, the sign, wide load. One of them going down the street should have had that sign on her. And then I noticed another that was going down the street, and I want to say she was not bow-legged, she was knock-kneed. And I have never seen one like that. One knee was saying to the other, if you let me buy this time, I'll let you buy next time. And I don't think that's beautiful, my friend. I'll be very frank with you. But I do not think it's your business and my business to lecture these girls. I just don't think they look pretty at all. I think they really are taking away from the beauty that they might have by the type of dress that is abroad today. And I do not think it's my business as a preacher. Someone thought I ought to talk on that. It's not my business, my friend. It's not the adornment that goes on the outside. It's what's in the heart that counts today. That's the thing that's important. And I don't care what you put on the outside. If on the inside you do not have the adornment of the Lord, it counts for nothing at all. And so you see here that there was this tremendous emphasis upon the physical. The emphasis upon that which is secular. The emphasis upon that which was a pagan culture. And is always a pagan culture. The farther that America gets from God, the more counters you have in our department stores for beauty things. Have you noticed that? I can remember when I came down here a few years ago, the Bullocks had two counters down here for beauty treatments. They're practically the first floors given over to that now. All kinds of beauty treatments. And with all of these different ointments they have today, it is disappointing that we don't have more beauty than we have. It would seem that this beauty treatment is not working in our day. But back there, this was the method that was used. Now will you notice, this is the awful chance that this girl took. And it was this, in verse 14, in the evening she went, and on the next day she returned unto the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, who kept the concubines. If she did not win, she became a concubine of the king, which, may I say to you, would have been a horrible thing for this Jewish maiden to have done. But that was the reason that Mordecai is biting his fingernails out of the will of God and knowing the awful chance that this girl that he has raised is taking. But now will you notice, God is going to overrule, and God will overrule in matters like this. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. Now notice this, she required nothing. That is, she did not require this year's beauty treatment at all. She just required those things that were necessary that the different contestants wore. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. Now God is overruling, you see, and she's not yet let anyone know her background and what she is. Now verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we are told here the king loved Esther, and I must confess that I'm not impressed by it at all. Those of you that have read my little book on Ruth know that what a tremendous emphasis we put upon the romance of Boaz and Ruth. The loveliest love story, I think, that's ever been told. And it's a picture of Christ's love for his church. But I have to say that I do not find that in this story at all. This is an old king, disappointed, a king that, I tell you, is reached almost the end of the row. There was a foreigner that came to this country, and he said, "What is this, these three R's that I keep hearing about in this country?" Some wiseacre gave him this answer. He says, at 20, it's romance. At 30, it's rent. At 50, it's rheumatism. May I say to you, it was rheumatism with this man. Here, this is an old king, and this is a lovely young girl. I must say that I can't see anything here to wax eloquent about or to say that this is a picture, as some have tried to find, a picture here of Christ and his church. I do not see it at all. This is the kind of love of this pagan ruler outside of the knowledge of God altogether and with no knowledge at all what real love in God might mean and would mean to a couple. Therefore, I merely pass it by, but with this comment, because this is something that's heady, this is something that's almost thrilling. Here is a girl belonging to a captive people, and a wave of anti-Semitism is going to sweep over that entire nation that would have exterminated all of them. But she's going to be in a unique position. This girl now lifted. You say by chance. Certainly it's by chance. This is by a method that you and I would never adopt, nor would we understand at all. May I say to you, she finds herself now queen over the greatest Gentile empire, one of the greatest that the world has ever seen, certainly one of the four great world empires. And now she's queen. She's in a unique position. How did she get there? May I say, by the providence of God. That's the way that she got into this place. Now let me follow on down through this chapter, and then we want to make an application and we're through. And the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. We had, you remember, the feast of the king to begin with. We have now Esther's feast. We have two more that are coming up. This is a great book on banquets and on feasts. Even Esther's feast, and he made a release from taxes to the provinces and gave gifts according to the bounty of the king. You see, because that now that he has this lovely queen to take Vashti's place, he suspends taxes for 1 year. Isn't it interesting? Mr. Johnson marries off a daughter and then wants to raise our taxes. He should have suspended our taxes for this year instead of raising them. But the interesting thing is here, the king did have that authority, and all taxes were suspended for that year. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, to sit in the king's gate meant this, that he now has a new position, not a job. He has a position. He's sitting in the king's gate. The gate was the place where the judges sat. If you will go through the Word of God, you will find that always it was at the gate. The courthouse in America has always been put in the center of town in a square, but not in the Oriental city. It was always out at the fringe because most of the cities were walled, and out through the gate all the citizens would pass sooner or later, and it was at the gate. You find Boaz, that's where he called the other kinsmen. You will find that even back in the book of Genesis, that Lot sat at the gate. What had happened to Lot? He'd become a judge. What's happened to Mordecai? Well, may I say to you, I do not know what went on, but I do know this, that Esther becomes queen, and the next thing you know, he's judge sitting in the gate. That's called nepotism, I think, today, getting all your kinfolks into office when you elected to office. Now, she has become queen, and I do not know whether Mordecai was made judge because of his ability or because maybe Esther just whispered in the ear of the king, "You know, this man Mordecai, he's been just like a father to me, and he's a man of remarkable ability, and I think probably you ought to give him a
good position.
And the king says, well, it's interesting. We've just had an opening of a judge out here at the East Gate, and we'll just give him that position. And now we see Mordecai. It's a very human book, you see. And the very interesting thing is, politics haven't changed a bit, have they? Esther had not yet revealed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai just as when she was brought up with him. Now, this girl is a rather remarkable person. Now, even married to the king, and yet she takes all of her instructions from the man who raised her. And I will say this, that I believe Mordecai is one of these remarkable men in Scripture that we have paid very little attention to, a man apparently of remarkable ability. Now, something takes place that seems to be extraneous. It doesn't seem part of the book here at all, and yet it's on this incident, and again, the providence of God, on this incident, why, hinges the entire book of what's going to happen now. And as someone has said, God swings big doors on little hinges. It's a little thing, but it's very important. God moving back of the scenes. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were angry and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. Now, this is a very familiar picture that you and I have, I'm sure, of an Oriental potentate. We have seen the pictures, and we've read the stories that these fellas with these big long mustachios, they're back of the pillars plotting against the ruler. These are the men that you hear about so much in the history of that time. Well, here were two of them. They were plotting, and just by accident, and the thing was known to Mordecai. He happened to overhear this, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. Now, she's very careful. She says, you remember, I recommended that you make him judge, and you can see he's already doing a very excellent job. Now, he'll happen to overhear this plot against you. And they investigated, the FBI did, and they found out that this was true. And when inquiry was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. Didn't even have a trial, because all that this man had to do was to give the word. He's the ruler of that day. And they were hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, the interesting thing is, there was something omitted. This man, Mordecai, was not rewarded for what he did. That's important. And I suppose he brooded over that many times. He wondered why in the world he had been ignored. But God is overruling all of this. This chapter, in a very special way, reveals the theme of the book, and that is the providence of God. May I close on this note? Because actually there's no gospel in this book at all. These people are out of the will of God. But God is moving by providence. And you know, God is moving today by providence. I made this statement the other Sunday morning. I would quit preaching if it was not for the providence of God. To me, it's the most thrilling experience in the world to give out the Word of God on radio, or to give it out anywhere, and to know that God, by His providence, will overrule. In my book on Esther, which, by the way, we are going to work it over through this series, and will be republished, I have the story in there of Vaughn Shoemaker, the Christian cartoonist for the Chicago Daily News, isn't it? Daily American. Almost had it. He was a member of the church of which Dr. Cole was pastor up in the Monterey Bay area. In fact, he's still a member and I guess an officer in that church. And Dr. Cole will confirm the story that I have in my book concerning this man, of how God in His providence took this boy, a poor boy, away from God, no chance apparently of knowing anything about God, and how God led him. He went to work in the newspaper, He thought he had a gift of a cartoonist. He went to the art school, and they dismissed him. They said, "We don't think you'll ever make a newspaper cartoonist." And he left, and he went to work. I think then it was the Chicago News that he worked on, and he was just working around in the office as a boy, and the head cartoonist got a better job back in New York. The second cartoonist, he left in order to go into another department of another paper back east. And the third man in line had illness in his family, and he left. And the whole crew was gone. And the editor of the paper called Vaughn Shoemaker in. He said, "Look," he said, "Vaughn, draw a cartoon until I can get a cartoonist." And the editor never did get a cartoonist. Because Vaughn Shoemaker, from that day to this, has been drawing a cartoon every day. I have one of his originals in my study at home that he gave me when he was here the last time. Yeah, I imagine you have several of them. He gives to his friends these originals if you ask for any particular one that has to do with something that you're interested in. May I say to you, the way God led that man, brought him to Christ. And that man today, he has to spend a little better than 6 months back in Chicago, and what punishment that is. And the rest of the time he lives up in the lovely Monterey Bay area, where actually he does most of his work and most of his drawing. God has led that man, and his testimony is that down through the years of how God led in that way, long before he knew the Lord, God was leading him, God was directing him, and bringing him to himself. God by his providence. And then may I tell the story of a man that was here this morning. He's here every Sunday morning. And since he's here tonight, I'd risk telling this. This man began listening to us up in the San Francisco Bay Area. He was a contractor. And he listened to our morning program up there. And he's made the statement, he says, "The things you said," and that's when I was teaching Romans, he said, "If I could have got to you, I would have punched you in the nose." A lot of people would like to do that. And he said, "I'd like to do it, the things that you said." He was a Roman Catholic. And in the providence of God, God tuned him in. And he'd get angry, he'd tune it out. But the next morning he said, "I was right there waiting for you." And in the providence of God, he was transferred from the Bay Area down here, where he is now. And for about 3 months, I think it was, he would come here on Thursday night. But before he came here on Thursday night, he went down the street to confession as a Roman Catholic. Then he would come here. He did that over a period of 3 months. And finally, one night, he gave his heart to the Lord. How did he do it? God by his providence. To me, my friend, that's the most thrilling thing in the world, is to give out the word of God and know that God by his providence will lead this one and that one and you up yonder in the balcony. By his providence, he brings you where you can hear the word of God and where you can be saved. He said, "I'll bring the blind by a way that they know not. And he'll bring you, and he'll lead me." Thank God tonight that though sometimes we get away from him as his child, may I say to you, the shepherd is out there looking for the sheep. He'll lead you, and he'll guide you, and he'll never give you up. Maybe it's here tonight. God, by his providence, has brought you here. You need a Savior. And I think this morning, there must have been those here and those listening in, how by the providence of God, that will come to Christ and trust him. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank thee tonight for thy providential dealings. We can take this little book of Esther and trace thy hand through it all, and yet we cannot find thy handwriting. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thou wast overruling then. And we're confident tonight that those that were the participants in that program were totally unaware that Thou wert leading and guiding in all of it. And we thank Thee tonight that Thou, by Thy providence, Thou hast not taken Thy hand off of this earth. Thou hast not taken Thy hand off of our lives, and it doesn't make any difference who we are here tonight. Thou art leading and guiding, and the very fact that we are here tonight, we are here because of the providence of God. We thank Thee for that. And we do pray that if there are those here that have not yet come to Christ, that have never yet trusted Him, we do pray they'll come to Him. That they'll recognize that Thy hand is moving in their life. We pray that Thou will bring them to know our Savior, for we pray in His name. Amen.